Now let's read that psalm, Psalm 73. The Psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out of them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. We stop in our reading of the word there, we don't stop in our reading of God's word. We turn to Psalm 85 now. Psalm 85. To the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Thou hast cast away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. So far we read the word of God. In Psalm 73, we read that portion of Scripture because it was important to understand everything here in light of the end that we see for the wicked, and later in that psalm, the end that he has for the righteous, where he will receive them to glory. So what happens to the ungodly now is they are set in slippery places. And God casteth them down into destruction. Then in verse 19, how are they brought into desolation? As in a moment. And that Hebrew word that's translated moment means wink or blink. In the blink of an eye, that quickly, they are utterly consumed with terrors. In Psalm 85, not only has the request for mercy, verse 7, but then in the familiar words of verse 10, we read that God's mercy and truth are met together. And now the parallel, the way the Hebrew parallelism is, mercy and peace are parallel with each other. Truth and righteousness are parallel with each other. In the first part, they meet together. In the second part, they kiss each other. We use these passages of Scripture as the basis for the instruction that God gives us in questions 10 and 11 of Lord's Day 44. Last week, we looked at question and answer 9, and we saw that we're taught that God may continue to demand complete loving obedience of all of his creatures, even though they cannot anymore do it. So God is just to continue his demand that they obey, even though they cannot obey. Now, what's the consequences of that? Well, now we learn what sin really is, and that God does punish it and can at the same time be most merciful. So that's 10 and 11. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means. But is terribly displeased with our original as well as our actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment temporally in time and in eternity, as he hath declared. And now a quote from Deuteronomy 27. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Well, then this, is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin, all the sins described in answer 10, which is committed against the most high majesty of God, be also punished with extreme, that is, everlasting punishment in body and soul. He punishes in his just judgment, answer 10 says, in time and in eternity, answer 11, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. What we're taught is that God punishes all sin. And so we're going to take that and use that as the theme. All sin is punished. Now, it may seem contrary to finish it this way. By the merciful God. All sin is punished by the merciful God. Two parts. It's a righteous punishment. It's a righteous punishment. That'll be the substance of answer 10. And also, it's a righteous mercy. And then we'll pick up the thought that's brought out in part of answer 11. A righteous punishment and a righteous mercy. We've said this often, God is God. God is God. In part, we focus on the fact that means that he is perfectly just and perfectly holy. That holiness and justice on God's part are His attributes, His virtues, according to which He maintains Himself as God. He's holy, and He maintains Himself to be known by all as the Holy God. In fact, we have those, that Isaiah 6, where the seraphim are heard by Isaiah as saying, holy, 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 thrice holy. You can't just call God holy once. And it's not just because He's a triune God, three persons in the one being, but holy, 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 because one saying it once just doesn't seem to do it. He is that holy. So in that holiness, He maintains Himself as God. And He does that by dealing with those violent violations of His person. We call them sins. And the seriousness of a sin, remember that, is always determined by the one against whom it's committed. And somebody sins against me, and I realize that at the same time they're sinning against him. Him. Me. The seriousness of the sin is not what they did to me as much as what they did to him. Oh, yes. To touch me is to touch the apple of his eye. So, if there's any judgment in seriousness of sin that's committed against one of God's people, it's determined by the fact that God has placed a value on them and made them precious in His sight. But in ourselves, what's our value? What's our importance? The seriousness of a sin is determined, and now this is why we take, one of the reasons we take these two questions together. The seriousness of a sin is when we identify sin as that which is committed against the most high majesty of God. I know that that's in the first part of the Heidelberg Catechism, but I keep forgetting where it's at. So I've got to underline those words in answer 11 in my little book. The most high majesty of God determines the seriousness of it. So then God, maintaining himself as God, responding to every violent violation of his most high majesty, his thrice holiness, punishes in his justice. He must punish in his just wrath. It would be wrong if he would overlook it. Let it go this time. Sweep it under the rug. No, he must respond. And the reason he has the right to respond, even to those creatures that cannot obey, cannot love him, is because each one of them, elect and reprobate, whatever they are and whatever they have, he gave to them. Can they see? So that little song we sang as kids, oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. It's because the eyes and the ability to see is given, and we owe him thanks that we can see, that we can think, that we can hear, that we can do, that we can walk, that we can speak. Everything he gives. And now in his justice and holiness, he says to every creature, even if they morally cannot, you owe everything to me. That's his words. And so he punishes. Can a baby that has not yet taken a fresh breath of air die in the womb. It's never committed any actual sin. And if death is the wages earned by sin, how can that child die? How can God bring about the death in just punishment of that child that's never committed any actual sin? Well, now we got to remember what we've learned earlier in the catechism. It is because there are not only actual sins, but there are original sins. There is original guilt and original corruption that comes to every child from Adam. From Adam through the fathers. Every father may never forget as he looks at his children when they're naughty. They have that because I gave them original guilt and original corruption. I was the instrument through which it came from Adam to them. It doesn't lessen the seriousness of the sin, but it sure makes us understand. So there's original sin. And then there's the actual sins. And we're going to find out the seriousness of actual sins. How many times we sin inside over against how many times we sin on the outside. We see the outside sins. But how many sins are inside? What we want, what we think. And then, not only that, but it's not only what I do, but it's when I don't do what I'm supposed to do. Sins of commission, but sins of omission. And the pile of omission sins is greater than the pile of commission sins. God, in His justice and holiness, in His wrath, responds to all violations of His most high majesty. Deuteronomy 4. Moses to Israel. Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant that the Lord your God, which He made with you, and make you a graven image, or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For, here it is, the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. No creature who owes everything to God may be jealous. God only may and must be jealous. He deserves every devotion. When we don't give it to Him, He's jealous to have it. Jehovah thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 22, verse 31. Another powerful description of God that we often kind of overlook. Therefore have I, God says, poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads. I don't give them what they don't deserve. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord Jehovah. Two verses out of the last part of Hebrews. Hebrews 10, verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then the last verse of Hebrews 12. Our God is a consuming fire. There's his justice and there's his holiness. So this God punishes sin, must punish sin. He does it, the answer says, temporally and eternally, in time and in eternity. In time, let's focus on that. Is those who profess that the marks of the true church are best manifested in the Protestant Reformed churches, a part of our reason for that concretely is that we deny the teaching of common grace. And why we do that is because the teaching of common grace says that God gives common grace, common love to elect and reprobate. It's not just particular, it's common to all in time. Now, he may punish them in eternity, common grace says, but in time, common grace teaches that God is most gracious. That's what Asaph thought for a while. That's Psalm 73. He looked at them and he says, the obviously wicked seem to get away with murder. In fact, they open their mouths in pride against God, and it's like big, great big chains, beautiful ornaments around their neck, and their clothes, fancy in the sense that they cover themselves with sin, and they get away with it. And then we wash our hands in innocency for nothing. Look at the way our lives are. We've got troubles. We've got sorrows. And he says, until I understood their end. But in seeing their end, he didn't say, well, they got blessed in time, but not in eternity. No, he immediately says, their end, hell, hell fire, showed me that what happened in time was God being, careful now, good. His attitude is not revealed in the word good. But he was being good to them. He gave them good things. And the more good things that he gave to them, the slippery their slope. In time, till they crashed in the burning fire of hell. Their good things that God gave them made them more and more responsible. And so the slope was God casting them down into destruction, Psalm 73 says. God was good, but it wasn't because he loved them. Now, some 4-H kids feed their cattle and their hogs, and they give them the best grain, and they have a really hard time when all of a sudden the last night, last day, there they go off to be butchered. But God doesn't have that attitude of love towards the wicked creatures. He fattens them, as it were, for the harvest, when he gathers and casts the tares into eternal fire. Scripture teaches clearly that God punishes in time. Psalm 5, verse 5, teaches that when it says, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all the workers of iniquity. Psalm 7, verse 11, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Every day. Proverbs 3, verse 33. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked. And then that last verse of John 3. Everybody wants John 3, 16, the A. But they forget John 3, 36. Positively, he that believeth on the Son has, present tense, everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth, present tense, is abiding on him. He that believeth not has the wrath of God already abiding on him. Sometimes it seems that they are, the ungodly, are getting away with their sin. Romans 2, verse 5 gives us the right perspective. They are treasuring up unto themselves wrath against the day of wrath. And when they appear to get away with their sin, Romans 1 tells us that what's really happening is that the grip of sin gets tighter and tighter. When they get away with it. I remember earlier in my ministry, a young man had a few run-ins with the police. But as a man who was taught in the realm of the truth, he learned to thank God. And he said that to me. I'm glad I got caught. Because otherwise I would have gone further and further into it. Sin breeds sin. Romans 1 says the activity is God gives them over to greater sin. The grip of sin in its addicting nature is even tighter, more powerful. The more we sin and get away with it, or looks like we're getting away with it. And that's why deep within, Isaiah 57, 20 and 21 is true. The wicked are like the troubled sea which cannot rest. It casts up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. None. Not deep within. They may put on a veneer. They may put on a front. But deep within, no peace. God punishes in time. But that's a very little forerunner of how God punishes in eternity. Notice again John 3:36. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. Shall not. As well as having the wrath of God upon them now. But Matthew 25, that last verse, 46, describes, it's at the end of the parable of the judgment day, the parable of the sheep and the goats. These, the goats, go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal, everlasting punishment, and life eternal. Eternal. The parable that we looked at in the men's Bible study at New Beginnings on Thursday morning. Matthew 13. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth in a fire. The worst thing about a fire is that it burns the nerves of the physical body. But then after a while, the nerves are dead. Now, those nerves are, so the next layer. Hell is that it never ends. The pain of a nerve being burned, body and soul, realizing that then after the judgment day, they will know they deserve it. And it goes on and on and on. In permanent isolation, they won't be able to hear and be distracted by the cries of pain of somebody in another part of hell. The worst part of hell is that they will bear that isolation and that judgment of God alone. The severest punishment that you can have in a prison today is isolation, where you only have to deal with yourself. For a sinner to deal only with his own thoughts is the worst thing you can give him. God is a God of justice, perfect justice. Don't ever think and don't ever describe hell as the absence of God. If that were the case, then hell wouldn't be so bad. Not nearly as bad as the presence of God in his wrath, giving just, perfectly just consequences to every sin. Hell is not God's absence, but his wrathful presence. God punishes righteously every sin, original and actual. But God is also merciful. And he's righteous in his mercy. We talked about God's holiness and justice. Now let's talk about God's mercy. Mercy is that virtue of the most blessed God toward himself, desiring, delighting in his most high blessedness. Mercy is God blessing himself as the most high blessed one. That's the virtue inside himself. When it comes out of himself, then it is the deep desire, the fervent, permanently strong desire of God to bless those that are absolutely miserable, rejected. They're the rejects of the earth. He desires to bless and make them most blessed. Blind Bartimaeus made two powerful statements. One, as a beggar, he was able to recognize and remember the instructions that he had as a child, and he was given the faith to recognize that that Jesus of Nazareth, that teacher he heard so much about, was the Son of David. And then secondly, he acknowledged himself to be pitiful and miserable and undeserving. So have mercy. Would you be quiet? Shh. He cried the louder, admitting in his plea for mercy what he really was. If you ask for mercy and you delight to sing, "Great is thy faithfulness, for thy mercies are new every morning." And faithfulness is the multitude of God's mercy. Mercy, 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 mercy. Put it all together, you got "Great is thy faithfulness." But mercy only given to a miserable creature. Grace, you ask for grace, you're going to recognize undeserved. Mercy, you're going to admit, "I am a pitiful and miserable creature." Don't ever forget that. mercy on God's part is that he's got bowels of mercies. Deep within him arises this desire to make most blessed those that are most miserable. When the children of Israel admitted that they had sinned in the golden calf, and Moses says to God, "Show us thy glory. You had said only an angel would go, and you wouldn't. And now you changed," quote, "it seemed you changed your mind and you reverted back and you're going to take us." Moses said, "If you're going to take us, then show us thy glory." And that's when he saw the backside of God. And the glory that he saw in that backside of God was this: the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "Jehovah, Jehovah God, merciful and gracious." What a relief. Just to hear God identify himself as merciful and gracious. I will make most blessed you who are most miserable sinners. And gracious, I'm going to keep loving you undeserving people. You weren't undeserving in the beginning, but now I made you. No, you're still undeserving. I am going to still love you. Merciful and gracious. Abundant in long in goodness and truth, keeping mercy to thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Merciful. Now, the Catechism says, in Psalm 85, verse 10, says, mercy and justice go together. They kiss each other. God has mercy and truth in perfect harmony. First of all, when he makes clear that he casts sinners into hell because he maintains his most blessed state and condition. So God's mercy and his justice go together because he's merciful to himself. Let's not always think about mercy as given to us. Mercy, every attribute of God that he demonstrates outside himself is what he has inside himself first. So we don't think of this very often, but we always have to start. God is so merciful to himself as the most blessed one, and he blesses himself as the most blessed one because, and he shows that by righteously punishing sin. When he punishes sin, he maintains his own most blessed state and condition. First, by casting them to hell, he is merciful. Not to the reprobate sinners, but he's merciful to himself. Now, secondly, and this is what we really appreciate, when he's merciful outside of himself, that mercy doesn't take sin and say, "Well, okay, we'll give it a little punishment, but not completely, or we'll forget it." You have to remember, when you have a debt, monetary debt, and the one that you owe the debt to says, "Forget it," then you're relieved of the responsibility to pay it. But the one to whom you owe the debt takes full responsibility for the payment of the debt. They pay. We may say, "Forget it." They pay the whole thing, every penny. God, in his mercy to us, pays it for us. So his mercy doesn't violate his justice when he provides his only begotten Son to take and make the full payment for all of our sins, and he takes that upon himself. So God doesn't lower his standard. He doesn't do away with his justice. He maintains his justice. And they harmonize with each other when he gives one to stand in our place for us. That's what the cross is. That's where mercy and justice kissed. There God pours out his wrath on us, on our substitute. And he gave himself a ransom for us. That mercy is not common. It's particular. And we experience that mercy when we find in ourselves that he's gifted us with the ability to believe that Jesus is his only begotten Son. When he gives us the ability not to deny and excuse sin, but to admit it in our miserable condition. That we admit it, that we say, I don't deserve this, or when did I do something good? That's the evidence that his mercy is flowing to us. So we admit we're wretched sinners and we thank him for the Lord Jesus Christ who stood in our place. God has gifted us in such a tremendously wonderful way. I don't know if you remember this out of Nehemiah 9. For thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art gracious and a merciful God. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the terrible God who keepest covenant and mercy, let not all the troubles seem little before thee that hath come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all thy people, since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us. For thou hast done right, and we have done wickedly. Nehemiah 9, 31, 32, and 33. Merciful and just together. What a holy God, first. And what a merciful Father. Now, how do you respond? Having heard this, what do we think? What do you think about that holy God and that merciful Father? First, it's not just at funerals where you have a mixed multitude, but it's always. We must approach unrepentant sinners by warning them about falling into the hands of a jealous God, a consuming fire, an angry God. And we must pray because they will not get it of themselves. We must never stop praying for someone who is living in sin openly, Now, did you catch it when we sang it? Out of Psalm 83. We sang it. This is the last stanza. Confound them in their sin till they to thee for pardon fly. That's a prayer. Till in dismay they trembling own, trembling acknowledge that thou art God most high. Pray that. Pray that for your unrepentant living neighbors. Pray that for your relatives that have been brought up and then forsake. Confound them in their sin till to thee for pardon fly, till in dismay they trembling acknowledge that thou art God most high. Not that we're right, that God is God. Second, let's respond by acknowledging that if we are the recipients of mercy, we live constantly in the consciousness of the cross that stands in the way of that just and holy, wrathful God and me. There's the cross that absorbs it all, takes it all away, so that while on one hand the ungodly are always being punished and God's wrath abides on them, now I may know, no matter what it feels like or what my mind says or how it seems that God's angry with me and I deserve, I am the recipient of an unending, unchanging love. He doesn't change on them. And if he's going to love me, has loved me with an everlasting love, will love me forever, then no matter what my circumstances may be, I must never fall into the pit. Well, he's forgotten me. His mercy is maintained. His mercy abideth ever. And then fall. Fall at the knees before that cross. And when we fall, two things. I have no reason to be proud. I have every reason to be humble. Why would I get mercy? And may I show that in everything I do. Humility. What do I deserve? And gratitude. Fall to show humility. Fall to thank him. To whom all thanks belongs. We're going to do it forever. Because then we're going to really see how worthy he is to receive that thanks. Let's do it now. Amen. We thank thee, Father, for this thy word. We've sat at the knees of Jesus, who's opened the scriptures, all different kinds of passages, reminding us over and over that thou art so good. Thou art the Most High Majesty, but thou art also the most blessed God. Show that to us, that thou wilt by no means clear the guilty. Just let it go. But thy mercy and thy grace have covered it for us in Jesus Christ. That's thy glory. Stun us. Amaze us, humble us before such glory. Amen.